Your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and as you do so, if you have a pen handy, write down this date, August 18th, August 18th. On August 18th, we have a birthday party to celebrate here at Turner's Chapel, and that is of our coming together as a local church, and we will celebrate on August 18th, by God's grace and for His glory, our 150th birthday party as a church. So, and that is all glory to God. If you read through the history of our church, the fact that this local church on this part of town, in this area, is still here is a testimony to His goodness, is it not? And so we're going to gather and we're going to thank Him for it together and we're going to have a big time. So write that down, August 18th. You'll hear more about it over the coming weeks and months, but August 18th. And the really cool part, some of you guys in this room will remember this on August 18th, the third Sunday of 1974 in August. We celebrated our 100th anniversary, and some of you in this room were tiny people in the picture. So you get to celebrate that birthday again, but it's now 50 years later. So we won't ask you to name yourself if you were in that original picture, though. One of the first songs that most of my children, and if you have grown up in church, it's one of the first songs that you likely learned, is the song Jesus Loves Me. Years ago, a little kerfuffle came up over this song, and unscrupulous pastor suggested that we should stop singing the song Jesus Loves Me, because the second line says, "For the Bible tells me so." I don't agree with him. Say what you will, but as for me and my house, we'll continue to sing Jesus Loves Me. As a matter of fact, that song is one song that we sing in our house at least two times every single day. With each one of our children, and now it's only with the younger two girls, we sing a series of songs together every night before we go to bed. And the first song that we sing without fail is always, Jesus Loves Me. And so we come to our text this morning, and that song comes to mind. Because in our text this morning, we're now in Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. You'll recall the first prayer at the end of chapter 1 in verses 15 through 22. There we can summarize Paul's prayer as a request to know the power of the Father. And we boil it down even further. He's saying, I want you to know God the Father. That's what you read in chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. But in our text here, we find Paul praying again for the Ephesian believers after his long bit of teaching on the nature of what the local church is. He now prays for the believers there that they would have a greater awareness of the love of Christ. And you'll see in our text that he is going to pray that they would know a love that surpasses knowledge. That they would know that which in our own human capabilities is unknowable. And it's pretty amazing what we find here. My goal this morning, I believe, lines up exactly with what Paul's goal is, and it's that they would stand amazed at the fact that Jesus loves them. So much so that he would put them together and call them his, and he would then empower them to live by his Spirit. May we come to see the vastness of Christ's love in this text this morning. And then from that, the overflow would be that we lead lives that are what we are called to live, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Amen? If you can, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in verses 14 through 19, the majority of Paul's prayer. This is the Word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. Even upon reading it, Lord, your children, Lord, are blown away at the fact that you have set your love upon us. Father, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, Lord, that you would correct us where we have gone astray, where we are errant. That you would convict us where we have grown comfortable with sin in our lives. But Father, as Paul prays for strengthening on the behalf of the Ephesians, that they would be strong enough to know the love that surpasses all knowledge. Lord, strengthen us to know that love of Christ. And as you do so, Lord, from that strengthening, enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have been called. And that is to be your children, bearing your name in your world for your glory. We thank you for this. We ask that you bless the teaching of your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul is giving a prayer report here in this text, and he begins his prayer by looking to the Father. So in verses 14 and 15, he hasn't really begun to give his prayer report, but rather he's telling you his gaze and his ground of prayer. What is the gaze of Paul's prayer? To where is he looking? And what is the ground? What is the foundation of his prayer? What gives him the audacity to come before God and ask these things in the first place? So we see in verse 14, we find Paul's gaze. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And it seems a small thing for us to say, but confusion seems to abound on this today. Where do we look when we pray? To whom should we address our prayers? I think a lot of well-meaning believers don't know exactly how to handle themselves, and they get into a time of prayer and you hear people praying to, "Dear Jesus, I want you to do this. Dear Lord," and they speak, but yet what do we find Scripture teaching us on consistently throughout about the address of prayer? And it is always found to the Father. Where is the gaze of Paul set as he goes to pray for the Ephesian believers? And where ought be the gaze of the believer today as we pray for one another? To the Father. To the Father. Jesus instructs us as well in Matthew chapter 6. You know it. He says, "Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." The same report in Luke's Gospel of the Lord's Prayer. And every prayer that we find thereafter is going to be addressed to the Father. Now, does this mean when we say that we look to the Father in our prayer that Jesus is not involved? No. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit is not involved? No. As Christians, when we come before God in prayer, we pray as Trinitarians, knowing that the whole of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, is involved in our praying. Each person of the Trinity is involved in our praying. But the gaze, the direction we look, is to the Father. Now, how do we say that? How do we see that? Well, we have to remember, we have access to the Father through the finished work of the Son, and we draw near by the Spirit. This is what we read in chapter 2, verse 18. "For through Him," that is Jesus, "through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father." So who do we draw near to come in prayer, but to the Father? And I know that this seems like a small thing, again, but this is so very important that we understand this, brothers and sisters. So often in our lives, we become a little bit muddled and we let experience drive our prayer lives rather than Scripture. But Paul is saying here, if I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to pray how the Scriptures guide us to pray, and that is direct our prayers to the Father. So while every member of the Trinity is involved in our prayer, the sacrifice of the Son secures the believer's right to draw near. The approach to the believer is done in the Spirit. We come through the Spirit to the Father, but we gaze to the Father. We beseech the Father. We plead with the Father. And that's why Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So when we begin to pray, the first thing that we have to understand before we can even get to Paul's points of prayer, his request is to understand, where is he looking? And I believe that's instructive for each of us. Where are we looking when we pray? Are we setting our eyes to the Father? Are we praying as the scriptures would guide us to pray? Or are we praying as we think we ought? Scriptures are always a safer bet. But what is his ground? What gives him the basis to come before the Father? We read that in verse 15 in the first part of verse 16. He says this, from whom, so now he's saying, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Well, the very first ground of Paul's approach to the Father is his sovereignty, is the sovereignty of God. We understand that picture there of every family in heaven and on earth being named. Now, we struggle a little bit with the family in heaven, but the family on earth we can understand and say, okay, God the Father is the creator of every family on earth. If you are here today, it's because you have been created by, knit together by, sustained by, put here by God. You're put here by God, and you're put here for the glory of God. God is the creator of all that is seen and all that is unseen. Paul will say as much, and it's interesting that Paul says it this way, because he himself is letting someone who's not even a believer say it for him. He quotes Epimenides and Aretas in Acts chapter 17. As he stands in the Areopagus and preaches, he says, we all know this. We didn't put ourselves here. In verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. He goes on and he says, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul's saying, even the lost world knows that we didn't put ourselves here. We're not some grand accident. We're here on purpose, with purpose. Job has a lot more illumination than Aretas and Epimenides did. Job tells us in 12:10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And so while it may be difficult for us to imagine every family in heaven, the picture here is of God as the source of all that is. All that we can see, both that we can see and all that there is that we cannot see. Over all of that, God stands as sovereign creator. And so Paul comes to praying and he's saying, I can bow my knees before the Father because of the finished work of the Son, but the groundwork that gives me the ability to do that is that God is the one who put it all here in the first place, and he stands as supreme over every last bit of it. Clint Arnold summed it up like this. He said, the naming of every family of humans and angels is a way of stressing God's might and sovereignty, his power and his authority to be able to say, I put them there and I get to call them what they will be. And so he names the families. He puts us here. The omnipotence of God, his power over all that we can see and all that we cannot see, provides the believer with a basis or a grounds for prayer. And Paul demonstrates to us here that he can humbly approach the Father that he's been given blood-bought access to, and he can do so because he knows that God is sovereign over all of his creation. Friends, far from being a doctrine that makes prayer pointless or scary, or far from being a doctrine simply for fodder for debate, the sovereignty of God is a great comfort for the soul of the believer because it actually gives purpose for drawing near to God and pleading with him. Because let me ask you a simple question. Why would you waste your time praying to a God who is not sovereign? Why would you plead with God to change the hearts of people when he's like, no, can't do it, not sovereign? Why would you ask God to intervene in this world if he is incapable? And Paul boldly comes before the Father because he knows that God is not an impotent or incapable deity, but rather he is the sovereign creator of all. And so Paul can say, you know what? He is the creator and sustainer of all that is, and I have been given access to him because of the blood of Jesus shed on my behalf, so I can come before him boldly and ask what I'm about to ask. But that's not all that Paul points to as his grounds for prayer. He doesn't just say, I can pray because God is sovereign. He also says, I can pray because God is not just sovereign. He is self-sufficient. He has all that he needs to be able to answer our prayer, and then some. We're not worried about God running out of power. Look at the beginning of verse 16. He says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. We'll get to the second half of verse 16, but first half, we have to see that Paul describes God here as having a superabundance of, an infinite abundance of, riches of glory. And we get another glimpse into, from a different angle, if you will, the confidence that Paul possesses as he bows his knee before the Father. He's saying here that God is capable of answering, not just because he's sovereign, but because he has the ability to do it, and it doesn't make him less than by doing so. When we ask God to act on the behalf of his children, he doesn't somehow go down in power. It's not that he has to stop off to the gas station and refill his tank. This is where the psalmist, he tells the believers, he says to the children of Israel in the Psalms of Ascent, he says that we can rest because our God never slumbers nor sleeps. What a comforting truth that we have a grounds for prayer because we know that our God is not in need of anything. But yet we who are needy on a day in and day out basis can draw near to him and say, I know that you can answer my prayer and you can do it out of the abundance of the riches of your glory. Our God does not run out of strength to answer prayer. Notice again, he used that same phrase in chapter 1, but he says that it's according to the riches of his glory. Not out of the riches of his glory. They cannot be depleted. They cannot be diminished. God does not have to recharge. He does not have to rest up. He is capable of hearing and answering our prayers. And so for this reason, Paul says, you know what? I'm not wasting my time when I bow my knees before the Father and ask him what I'm about to ask him. And so for that believer who is weary in prayer, you are not wasting your time, but rather let the sovereignty of God and the self-sufficiency of God lead you to greater confidence in what it is that he can accomplish as you ask him to do so. What a great encouragement and comfort that Paul gives to us here. Even as he just gives a report on his prayer, he's like, I know that this is worth my time. So what is it that we find him praying for? We know the gaze is toward the Father. We know the ground is that God is sovereign over all, that he is self-sufficient. So what do we find Paul asking for? Look at verse 16 with me. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So his first request here, simply put, is that God, through the Holy Spirit, would strengthen the believer in their inner being. In their inner being. He's saying, I'm praying that you would be made stronger. I'm praying that God would make you stronger. To a specific end, though, that he would make you stronger through his Spirit in your inner being. Now we need to be careful here. We spoke in Sunday school this morning about how words matter, about how Athanasius just kind of went to the wrestling mat, so to speak, over one letter in one word that changes what we believe here today. And so we have to understand that words matter, and Paul uses that word strengthened. He doesn't say that you would get stronger or that you would go make yourself stronger. He says that you would be strengthened. That's a passive word. And that means that this is not something that you and I can do to ourselves. This is not something that those believers in Ephesus can do to themselves. It must be done to them. It must be done for them. Paul is saying to them, not go to the gym and work out. He's not saying go be better people. He's not saying grit your teeth and will it out and walk it out and just grind it out for the rest of your life. No, he's saying, I'm asking God to strengthen you to do what God has told you to do. We often fancy ourselves as a strong people, do we not? We're a strong people. We're an independent people. That is one thing I've noticed around our country and around the people that I've met from all over this country is that we are an independent people. We're strong people. You're not going to tell me nothing. I'm American, man. I've been places. I've done things. Half of us haven't been as many places as we'd like to think. I know I haven't. But that's how we think of ourselves oftentimes. We're a bootstrap, hardworking people. And I'm not saying that that's always a bad thing. The work ethic of people is a good thing, but oftentimes we let that bootstrap, hardworking work ethic try to bleed into the pews. And if there's any place where the bootstrap, hardworking work ethic has no place, it's in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because guess how many of you worked yourselves to Christ? Not one of you. Christ worked himself to you through the cross. And so he's saying here, I'm not asking that you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is not a strengthening that is won by your own self-discipline. This is not a strengthening that is won by your own hard work and effort. This is a strengthening that is the result of God's powerful Spirit working in his children to strengthen them to obey him. Why? Why does Paul ask that? Why does he say that the Spirit would strengthen your inner being? Because we're going to be called in this same letter to do things that we cannot do. There's going to be things that we cannot do. Chapter 4, verse 1, we've already heard it a few times. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How many of you can walk in a manner worthy of the blood of Christ in and of your own strength? Okay, I appreciate your honesty. None of us can. How can we do that? Through the power of Christ. Through the strengthening of his Spirit. He says in chapter 4, verse 26, to be angry and do not sin. Imagine, if you will, you're driving down the highway and somebody cuts you off and then slows down right in front of you. How many of you can be angry and not sin in your own strength at that moment? Yeah, some of you guys just let out and you're already getting angry, right? You cannot do that. Maybe you can control yourself through that, but your anger and your self-discipline has limits. But the strengthening of the Spirit will enable you to be able to go through that in a Christ-exalting way. He says in chapter 4, verse 32, here, this one's really hard. Be kind to one another. And it's really easy to be nice to people that we like, right? What about the people that are just hateful and annoying, right? Have you ever met an annoying Christian? Don't look at anybody when you answer that. We can't do it in and of ourselves, but he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's even more difficult. It's like the commands keep getting harder and harder. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Friends, we can't do that. In and of our own strength, we cannot do that. And so why does Paul come before the Father? He's like, God, you're going to command us to do some things that we can't do without you. So he says, I'm asking that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We cannot do those things. We, friends, are far weaker than we'd like to admit. But I love how Paul's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed to admit his weakness. He's not ashamed to admit his incapability to walk in righteousness, but rather he can boldly come before the Father and say, I'm weak, but you're not. And you can do this in me. And you can do this in them. So we come pleading that God would strengthen us. We plead that God would strengthen each other so that we can walk in the way that he's called us to. That he would strengthen us. But notice the location. It's not a physical strength. We're not going to walk around looking like Samson or the Hulk. He says that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What does it mean to be strengthened in one's inner being? Is it just some kind of out there concept? No, this is a strengthening of our heart. And we know this from other passages. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Earlier in the same chapter, he's going to say, on my outer being, man, I fail the law. I mess up all the time. But I know it's good in my heart. It gives me joy. I know that there's goodness in the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The believer can say, you know, my body, my outer self, it's not getting better day by day. Wake up, and even at only 36, my knees hurt worse today than they did yesterday. Paul's saying, I can rejoice because not that God's strengthening my physical body, but that he's strengthening my heart. He's strengthening my inner self. And so when he says here, I'm praying that God would strengthen your inner self, that also can change the way that we pray. So often we pray that God would give us physical blessings. How often are we pleading with God, strengthen their hearts that they may love Christ more, that they may know Christ more? So what then is the result of this inner strengthening? What is this result that he is praying toward? Look in there at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, that's difficult. If we're honest, that poses a difficulty for us. Because biblically speaking, at this point, even in the book of Ephesians, we can say that the believer who has been made alive in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of Christ living inside of them. Chapter 2 came before chapter 3. And in chapter 2, we see that we're given access through the Spirit because of the Son to the Father. So what does he mean when he says that the Spirit of Christ would dwell in your hearts? Does this mean that we need to be re-saved? No. No, we know that the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in the life of his children, but this is a picture of a growing submission to the Lordship of Christ in the life of the believer. Now, I want us to be really careful with this here. I want us to be really careful because there's this teaching that says you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord, that Jesus can save you, but you don't have to walk in obedience to him. That's like Christianity 2.0. And I'll tell you that teaching is like unbiblical 1.0. It's the first model that we can depart from it and say Jesus didn't come to be Lord over your life. He just came to give you whatever you want. That's not true. If Christ is your Savior, then he is your Lord. And if he is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. You cannot have one without the other. And so we understand then that that's not what he's saying here. To say that Christ we have a growing submission to the Lordship of Christ is not to say that we get to make Jesus Lord of our life at some later point, but it's that we grow in submission to the Lord of our life. And we have to understand something here. As believers, we are still imperfect. Amen? We still struggle. We still fight sin on a day in and day out basis. And you will do so as a believer for the remainder of your life. And Paul is saying here, as you grow in the strengthening that the Spirit will work out in your inner being, Christ will dwell in your heart through faith, you are then growing in your submission to his lordship, his rulership over your life. There's still areas of rebellion in our hearts. Any person who's been in Christ for any length of time knows I struggle. I fight sin day in and day out. We think to ourselves, again, we go back to that illustration where somebody cuts us off on the highway and they slow down and we think, why do I fly off the handle every time? Because you're a sinner. Because you are. Why can't I imitate God perfectly when my children won't listen and I fly off the handle with them? Because you're a sinner. And we don't have to run from that. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus died to save people just like you and me. And that's the good news of it, that we don't have to be embarrassed of it. We don't have to run from it. We don't have to be ashamed of the fact that we cannot be holy outside of Christ. That's what God says. We can say, God, we should be ashamed that we think we can. So Paul is saying here, we grow in our submission to Christ's lordship over our life. What the picture of is a growing desire to be submissive to his rulership over us. So I ask you, believer, do you have that growing desire in your heart? Do you disdain that pull you have to selfishness? Do you detest that desire that you have to want it and want it right now? Do we detest that pull we have to the things that Christ died to destroy? Because when we do, that's a growing desire to be submissive to the Lordship of Christ. One writer said it this way. He described this passage as a growing experience of nearness to the Lord, but more than that, a growing experience of Christ exercising his Lordship and reign over every area of their lives. And what is the result of Jesus' lordship? We grow in our submission to his rulership, his lordship, his sovereign hand over our lives. What is the result of that when we see that we are walking in submission to him? It puts on display to the world around us that we are his and he is our king. They see a submission to the lordship of Christ in our lives. So I ask again, do we long for submission to his lordship? His rulership? Or do we see that as a good thing in our lives? Are we praying toward that end, that God would strengthen us to walk in obedience to him? And then we have to take guidance from Paul on this here. Are we praying that for one another? Are we praying that for one another? Are we asking that God would strengthen the hearts of our fellow members in this congregation? More so than that we would have physical comfort, that we would have our physical needs met, but that we would have a growing desire to be submissive to Christ. I can tell you story after story of people who have done this so very well. Many of you remember a dear friend of mine named Steve. He used to be a part of this church over a decade ago. And Steve found out about a month before I got married that he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. The doctor said, you have about 3 years to live. And about 6 months in, I sat on the hospital bed with him. And through every bit of strength that he could muster, he pulled himself up and spoke with me. And I just sat there and wept with him, and I said, Steve, I'm sorry. And he just said, I just want for you to know that God is enough. His greatest need in that moment was not physical healing. It was to be content in his Savior. And boy, did he model that so very well for me. As this man sits in his bed, he died a week later. But the last conversation I had is he sits there, and we'd been married for about a couple of months, and he says, how are you doing at leading your wife? How are you caring for her? What are you doing? And he's sitting there walking me through Scripture. That's a picture of somebody who's being strengthened through the Spirit in their inner being. Friends, that we would pray for one another, that we would be strengthened in our inner being, that we would be content in our King, because then the world looks and they're like, what is wrong with you people? We say, there's nothing wrong with us. We're the ones who are seeing Christ and being strengthened day by day in our inner being. Our outer body may waste away, but the inner, our inner being is not. Paul highlights here that he's praying that they would grow in the submission to the lordship of Christ in their life, and in doing so, it shows to the world that he is the owner of their lives. But that's not where he stops. He prays next for comprehension, for understanding. Look on at the last part of verse 17 and following. He says that you, now some of your Bibles might have that word and right there, and that you, it's linguistically, there's some debate. Some people say, is this a second request or is it a domino effect of the first request? I see it as a second request, but regardless, everybody just likes to debate over that, but then they're like, the effect's the same. So you can choose your side. And it's okay if we disagree with one another on that. But it says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He uses now two word pictures to begin to describe what he's praying for. He uses an agricultural and architectural word picture, one from the world of farming and one from the world of building. He begins with the world of farming. He says, so that you being rooted and grounded in love, that you're being rooted in love. This is agricultural. I was out riding here in town recently after a big storm, and I saw a big giant tree had fallen down. It didn't snap off at the trunk. It didn't snap off near the top. It actually came down with the whole root structure and all. And the first thing that I said to myself is those roots didn't run very deep if that little storm could knock that down. And that's the picture that Paul is describing here for the believer. He's saying that your roots, that your life would be so rooted and running deep into the love of Christ that when the storms come, it doesn't knock you down. But then he uses another illustration. It's almost as if he's saying there, maybe agriculture is not your fancy. Maybe you like to build. You don't like to go down. You like to go up. So what does he use next? He says that you would be built, or grounded rather, in love. This is from the world of agriculture. As roots run down, so buildings come up. And he's describing here a foundation that's being laid. This ought to remind us of that parable that Jesus shared in Matthew chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus describes those two home builders. You remember them? We have a song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That didn't go over as well as I thought it would. But the foolish man built his house on the sand. Two things are same here. What happened in the both cases? Winds came. The storms blew. Everything happened. The rains are coming down on them. But something different happened at the result. The wise man's house stood, and the foolish man's house collapsed. The wise man is representative of the man who builds his life on Christ. The foolish man is the one who builds his life elsewhere. Are we building as fools, or are we building as wise men? Paul says that we would be rooted in the love of Christ. We see that this love here does not refer to the love that we have, but the love that he has. And that's clear when we get into verses 18 and 19. But that we would be rooted in the love of Christ, that we would be grounded in or built upon the love of Christ. So I ask, believer, are you rooted well? And are you building well? Are you seeking to grow in your understanding of the love that Christ has for you? Are you praying that now for each other? I'd help them to know the love that you have for them. Because this is where now Paul turns his attention. He's saying, this is going to be the result that happens. We get better root structure. We have a better foundation laid as we understand what happens in verse 18 and 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul now prays that they would come to comprehend the incomprehensible, that they would come to know that which surpasses knowledge. And he says it so beautifully, that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints. That together, as the body, as the church, we would grow in our comprehension of the love that Jesus has for us. And I love that Paul starts using these architecture terms once again. He says that we would understand the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of this love. Friends, you cannot comprehend the vastness of the love that Christ has for his children. You cannot measure its length. There is no tape that is long enough. You cannot plumb its depth. The oceans do not go deep enough. You cannot climb to its heights. All the mountains in the world are high, are not as high as the love of Christ for his children. And Paul says, I want you to have strength to understand with each other that love. Why? Why does he ask that we would have strength? We often say that phrase, Jesus loves you, Emily. Yeah, I know. Do you really? Jesus loves you. That we would hear it on repeat and never grow tired. Paul's saying, we're not strong enough to understand. We're not strong enough to comprehend. And I struggle to say that because there are many of you in this room who comprehend a lot more things than I. You're brilliant minds, but Paul looks at you and he says, in your own strength, you're not strong enough to comprehend the love that Jesus has for you. You can't wrap your mind around it. Why do we have to have strength to understand that Christ loves us? Because I'll tell you what, it defies all human logic that Jesus would love you and me. It defies all human logic. It does not make sense that Jesus, in all of his holy perfection, would set his sights on us and say, I love them. We have to wrap our minds around that truth, that you and I are not worthy of the love that Jesus has bestowed upon us. And that causes us to stand and marvel and say, why? We can give you theological answer after answer all day long and just say, well, why? How does God show his love for us and that he gave Christ to die on our behalf? But then when we get to that question of why? Why did God choose to glorify himself through the rescue of ruined sinners such as you and me? We come down to it and we're like, I don't know. I can't think of it. Because the more we think on it, the more baffled we become. The more we think on it, the more baffled we become. I was reading a book by Ian Murray earlier this week, and he says that the believer cries out, it's not me, but it's Christ. And the more we get to know Christ, the more we loathe the fact that we don't love him as we should, the more we get to understand how great he has loved us, the more we understand that he is far greater than we could ever imagine, and we see ourselves as unworthy but grateful for what he has done. That at our absolute worst, Romans says, while we were still sinners, Ephesians says, while we were still dead in our sins and trespasses, walking after the prince of the power of the air, at that moment, Christ loved us. And so Paul says, I'm praying for you to know what cannot fully be known, to comprehend what we cannot fully comprehend, that Jesus loves you. Believer, you won't ever wrap your mind around that fully, but spend the rest of your life trying. Spend the rest of your life trying. Again, Arnold is helpful here. He said, in the depths of our unloveliness, ruined by sin and stained by all kinds of practices and attitudes deplorable to God, he demonstrated this unbelievable love toward us by redeeming us from sin and making us alive with Christ. Paul says here, I want you to be strong enough to understand that Jesus loves you. So we come back to that little nursery rhyme that we sing, Jesus loves me. Are you strong enough to understand that? Are you strong enough to believe that? Oh, that we would grow in our awe and our wonder and our amazement that Jesus would love us, that we could never grow tired of hearing it. Brothers and sisters, you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus loves you. You are the beloved of God. I don't know if you've looked around the world, but I know that every time I look in the mirror and I remind myself of all of my failures, I'm thinking, God, there's a lot more things that are more worthwhile than me. And I'm sure that you feel that same disdain for your own failures and sin. But God looks at his children, and because of the finished work of Jesus, he says, you are my delight. I love you. And we can't figure out why that is the case, but my goodness, what great news it is that Jesus would love us, that we could be the object of his affection. And what then is the result of this request? Paul says, I'm praying that you would understand this truth, that Jesus loves you. And what is that result as we grow in this understanding, this comprehension of the incomprehensible? Well, look at the last part of verse 19. He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As we grow, believers, in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and that glorious and wonderful truth that he loves us, it overflows into a desire to walk in obedience to him. And so Paul says, I'm praying that you'll be strong enough to submit to Christ. I'm praying that you'll be strong enough to understand that Jesus loves you. And then out of that strengthening, I'm praying that you'll be filled with all of the fullness of God. So he's praying for filling now. And what does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? And this is where Scripture is helpful for us, because Paul is going to use that same phrase in the next chapter. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is it to be filled with the fullness of God? It's that we grow in maturity in faith. And remember, this comprehension is happening together. So it's not individualistic. He's looking at the church and he's saying, I want all of you guys to understand this. Jesus loves you, and help each other understand that. And as you understand that, you'll be filled more with the Spirit of Christ, more with God's fullness, and he will make you more mature. So he's saying, he's praying here for a maturity to happen. Ben Merkel says it this way. He says, fullness likely denotes God's moral excellence or perfections, including his presence, life, power, and especially his love. So as we are filled with the fullness of God, his presence becomes more evident amongst us. As we grow in our understanding of the love of God, again, this happens together with all the saints, verse 18, we are then growing in unity, as we're called to in chapter 4, and knowledge and maturity. And just as the Spirit of God filled his tabernacle and his temple, it now fills his temple that he is building, his church. And so Paul is saying, I want you to understand that God has to strengthen you to obey him. He has to strengthen you to understand that he would love you. And then as you understand that he loves you, you will be filled more with his fullness, and you become that set apart community that God has created for his glory, for the world to look at and marvel at and say, who could do that? Christ and Christ alone. So then we have to come back and say, how do we then walk in obedience to all the commands that we'll see in chapters 4 through 6? How, husbands, are you to love your wife as Christ loved the church? How are we to imitate God? How, children, do you obey your parents in the Lord? How do we be angry and not sin? How do we say things? How do we speak in a way that is worth building up? How do we do those things? By the strengthening of God's Spirit, we are then enabled to understand God's love for us in Christ, and then we walk in holiness and we be that set-apart community, being filled with the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, may we pray for one another like this. May we long to be strengthened by God, for God, so the world can see and marvel at him. Amen? May that be true of us. May we pray for each other like this. May we pray for ourselves like this. God, strengthen us. Strengthen me. Help me understand that Jesus loves me. And let that overflow into obedience in my life so that you're glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this beautiful prayer, Lord. Father, thank you that you love us enough to be honest with us, Lord, that we are not strong enough to obey in and of our own strength, but you are. Strengthen us, Lord. Please. Lord, that we're not brilliant enough to understand why you would love us, but you do. So, Lord, make us more wise and understanding to that great and glorious truth that Jesus loves us. And Father, fill us with your presence. Lord, set us apart. Make us more holy. Not so that we will be marveled at, so that you will be glorified. And let us be content with that. Father, make us like Christ. Grow us more in love with him and what he has accomplished. And it's in Jesus' perfect name that we do pray. Amen.